Father, we're thankful for the afternoon again. We're thankful for your grace to us in Christ. Help us as we look at your word, about your grace, to come to understand it, to understand the distinction between grace and law, what really exists and what doesn't exist, and to be able to understand then what it means better to live by grace. And we thank you for it. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Titus 2. Last time when we were in this study a couple weeks ago, we started over in John 1 with the distinction that John draws between grace and law, that the law was given through Moses. Grace, the grace and the truth as a way of life came into existence through Jesus Christ. But we come to Titus chapter 2. And we're going to look at, we looked at this briefly last time, that grace teaches us that there's a certain way to live. And we're going to tie this with another passage, interesting enough, to Peter. You guys are taking off.
We've got a long drive back.
Okay.
Oh, okay.
So, it was nice to see you.
Yeah, good to see you. Have a safe trip.
Titus chapter 2, then, in verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, which is saving to all men. It is child training, raising us as children, in order that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, eagerly expecting the happy hope, even appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So he says here in verse 11, when you understand this, he says that grace is child training us. And this is the question that we want to try to answer a little bit today. Was how does grace teach us? Last time what we looked at was we looked at the difference between motivation by grace and motivation by law. We focused primarily that motivation on law is motivation to avoid being punished. Because the law did two things. It held a carrot on a stick out in front of people saying, here, live good and you get this carrot on the stick. But avoid, you got a stick behind you, avoid getting into trouble or you're going to get it with the stick from behind. So in other words, law was always about live to get and live to avoid, whereas grace is not live to get or live to avoid anything. It's to live because. Living by grace, that's the difference between living by law and living by grace. Most people, when they initially talk about living by grace and living by law, they think primarily that law is all about rules and grace is about no rules, anything goes. But all of us as Christians know better than that. Because we realize that even under grace are certain things inconsistent, certain things, shall we say, no-nos. I hate to use the word no-no, but it's kind of basic to say that. I don't think that's totally accurate. But yeah, there's no-nos. And there are certain things God does want us to do. So the difference between laws and no-laws is not the difference between grace and law. That's the difference between legalism and antinomianism. Grace is not antinomian. Antinomian is against law. Nomos is the word law. So antinomian is against law. Grace is an antinomian. Grace actually teaches that there's a way of life that's consistent with grace. So we looked at the difference in motivation. We want to look at today here is how does grace teach us this? How in the world does God teach the Christian to live by grace? And I don't know that we're probably today and next time we're together, we'll probably kind of summarize this, but I don't know that you can summarize in two messages. These studies are sort of brief on these distinctions, but I don't think we can do as much justice as maybe I'd like to. But we do want to kind of simply lay out, how does grace teach us? How does grace raise you as a child to do this? Versus law. We understand law. Law says here, if you want this, be good. And if you don't want this, you don't want to get in trouble here, then be good. So we get law. That's easy. You live under law here in the United States. You probably all were raised under a form of law in your house in which your parents said, if you want to go with your friends tonight, you have to clean up your room. So that's carrot on a stick. Or your mom and dad could say, you need to clean up your room or you're grounded. Punishment. See? Motivation either way, by holding out a promise or threatening. So we all understand law. How in the world does grace teach us this? Because Paul tells us very plainly here, grace does teach us a certain way of life. Grace does teach us that there are certain things that grace encourages us to avoid. It says in verse 12, grace child trains us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Ungodliness, if you remember, when we've referred to this before, almost always refers to what are more the more obvious, grosser immoralities. It's real interesting when you go through and look at this term ungodly. This term ungodly is not used in a kind of a light sense. It's always the things that, you know, even moral, unsaved people in the world normally recognize these things as being kind of bad. But then the second part, worldly lusts. And I think the worldly lusts is the part that's a little bit more subtle. That's the place where the world comes in and joins itself with certain things that it appeals to you. And you say, well, look, the world says that that's okay. And so it's a lot more subtle. So not everything that's wrong is overtly wrong. Some things are wrong, but they're very subtle. And that's what the worldly lusts are, such as... I'll give you a real simple, quick example of a worldly lust, I think, that goes along with 1 John chapter 2, where you can be loving the things. So let's say you've got a thing that you want. Let's say you want a new car, okay? And so you've set your sights on the fact that you want this car, and you picked out the car you want, and you love this car, and you fall in love with it. And in the process of doing that, in order to get that car, you're going to have to strap yourself with debt that is not manageable. Debt that is going to put an unnecessary burden on you and your family, and perhaps debt that's going to require you, perhaps, to even withhold from saints. Maybe there are saints in your church that might need help, and God says, I provided the ability to help, but you're going, well, I don't want to use that to help them. I want to use that to buy a car. And he says, but you've got a car. It works. It gets you from point A to point B. Yeah, but I want a different one. New paint syndrome. Chan was talking to us about that the other day. You get bit by the new paint bug, and you want that. And so you sell out to get this thing, and now all of a sudden you have to deprive somebody else. Or maybe you have to take a second job. Which, is there anything wrong with taking a second job? No. But maybe, what? Oh, there is something. But perhaps you take a second job, and it makes it, and what it does is it deprives your family of time that you need, and perhaps it deprives the church of time. Now, all of us have probably worked more than one job at a time, but if you're doing it because you're saying, I want this, and this is the only way I can get this, and you allow it to get in the way of doing the other things that God wants, those are some examples where you have worldly lust. But the world looks at that and goes, well, that's an ambitious person. Look, that person's got so much ambition. That's great. We pat them on the back. We give them an award. See? And so the world looks at certain things as acceptable. But Paul is telling us, you know, grace teaches us no. We could say no to those things. But we should live a life that is sensible. That means it's saturated with our salvation. We think about our salvation. We bring our salvation to bear on our decision-making process. And it encourages us to live righteously, a life that is righteous, a life that is accurate, a life that lines up with what God wants. And lastly, godly. Now, if you stop and think about that, those last three. Let me put some things up here real quick here just to help you think through this. Because this is going to tie in with where we're going. There are three words that he's using here. He says righteously. Godly. Oh, and sensibly, right? Sensibly. Skip the word sensibly. Okay, we'll put it up here. Did I spell sensibly right now?
Sure.
I think so. Okay. Now the word sensibly, what you don't see is that the word sensibly derives... It's actually, I have to always look at it, but it's sophronos. I just want to make sure I'm spelling it right here for your benefit. Where am I? Right there. I kept looking and skipping over it. It's this word here, so, in this case, sophronos. Here's the word save, and here's the word attitude or frame of mind. And we have the word righteously, and we have the word godly. Now, let's tie these three together very quickly. And I'm just going to do this without going to all the other scriptures.
This one right here says that there's a frame of mind, an attitude of mind that relates to salvation. Where did you get a frame of mind from? Where did you get a frame of mind that could think about salvation? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 says that you and I have been given the mind of Christ. Romans chapter 8, in verse 8, tells us that there is a mind or frame of mind that comes from the Spirit. So both of those things, that mind of Christ, this is part of regeneration, okay? And regeneration, did you earn regeneration? Did you get regeneration because you deserved it? So what was God's attitude in giving you regeneration? What was God's attitude?
Grace.
Grace. So this results from the grace of God. Okay. Now we come to righteously. You are righteous where?
In your
position in Christ. We can look again in 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. You can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And that's a position in Christ. What attitude did God give you to give you a position in Christ?
Grace.
Grace. So that derives again from God's grace. Okay? Godliness. Godliness. What benefit from God makes godliness possible, first and foremost? Do you remember?
What?
What benefit of God, from God, makes godliness possible, first and foremost? Your salvation falls into two realms, baptism or regeneration. Which one of those is the basis of godly living? First,
regeneration.
Okay. So regeneration is the basis of that fact. If you look, just look back over, flip the page back over to Titus chapter 1. Look at the end of verse 1. The end of Titus 1:1. It says, even the experiential knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Do you ever see it at the end of verse 1, according to godliness? Verse 2, which is based upon the hope from eternal life. So he says, godliness is based on a hope that comes from eternal life. So eternal life is the specific benefit. Eternal life is a specific benefit of regeneration that makes godliness possible. Okay? What is God's attitude that provided you with eternal life?
Grace.
So again, now if you just understand all this, picture it right here. What is Paul saying about this? Grace has provided you a salvation with a mind that can be framed with salvation. God provided you that. You can think about salvation with a new mind. Number two. You are righteous in Christ, which makes righteous living possible. You can't live righteously if you aren't righteous before God in the first place. And thirdly, because you have eternal life, you actually can live godly. Or remember, the word godly is a life that honors God. All of it's by grace. So what Paul really is saying when he's using these three examples here in this context is that God's grace makes these possible. God's grace has given you a new mind. You ought to use your new mind to think about salvation rather than to thinking about your flesh, which is what ungodliness is. Okay? You ought to live righteously because you are a righteous one in Christ rather than living in, if you put righteousness in 1 John. Interestingly enough, see if you can remember this because we've looked at this before. When you go through the New Testament, what is the number one activity that is described as righteous activity for you as a believer? What's the number one activity you can do or do
love.
That God described? Yeah, it's love. The number one activity from God's point of view is that you love all your saints. Now stop and think about that for a second. In the book of 1 John, you aren't supposed to love what? The world and the things that are in the world. So this is in contrast to worldliness, worldly lusts. And then the last one, godly, which is obviously contrasts back to the ungodliness again, because it's obviously the opposite of ungodly, and it is in the Greek. And that's a result of this. So all of these here, what Paul is telling you is, God's given you a benefit. Grace teaches you to use those benefits and live this certain way. Are you going to lose eternal life if you don't live, if you don't use it and live by grace? No. Are you going to lose your righteousness with God if you fail to live righteously?
No.
Are you going to lose the mind of Christ if you fail to frame your mind with salvation? No, because they're all by grace. So you have them whether you use them or not. What Paul is basically saying is, since great God by his grace has provided you these benefits, grace encourages you not to live like this. It encourages you not to live in a manner that's inconsistent with that. Ungodliness and worldly lusts have nothing to do with grace. They don't show grace. They're not an expression of God's grace. So why do them?
That's just what he's getting at. And then it obvious, and then it looks ultimately, look back there in Titus 2 if you haven't turned back there, and the verse 13, where it says, eagerly awaiting the happy hope, even the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Which if you want to connect that with 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, when Christ comes back for us, 1 Peter 1:13, he brings grace. We're going to look at that next week, not today. But we'll be looking at that next week. But see, grace teaches you to look forward to a future time when you're going to get more grace. You know how you're going to get more grace? You're going to be changed. Your soul and your body are going to be changed. And that's going to be grace on a new level then. Now, with that in mind, then I want you to turn over to 2 Peter. And I want you to look at the last chapter of 2 Peter. And I want you to look at the last verse. This is a verse, I bet there's most of us in here probably known this verse for years, but I think very few of us really know what it means. Now, the way we've learned it is the way it's translated in a lot of your English Bibles when it says, but grow in grace, or grow, yeah, just grow in grace and in the knowledge or experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But literally, we're going to take this as an instrumental. We're going to take the preposition in or and we're going to translate it instrumentally and say grow by means of grace and by means of the full experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So he says we're going to grow by grace. Grace is going to be the means by which you're going to go on and grow. Rather than just, in other words, this is what Paul was saying here. Grace teaches you to raises you as a child. What do we call that, raising a child? That child is doing what? They are growing up. Isn't that what they're doing? You ever notice that when you haven't been around somebody? I remember Josh and Jennifer. They move away, you know, and Broderick was kind of that kind of feisty little kid that you're always kind of like, ooh. Then they come back, and they haven't even been gone that long. But they come back several months later, and this kid is just kind of, his attitude has kind of changed the way he's acting. I'm like, Peg and I are both commenting. He kind of grew up. He grew up. They've been working with him. His behavior is improved. See? We say that. Well, that's what grace is doing. Grace is encouraging behavioral change in you, not by the threat of discipline, and not by holding a carrot on a stick. You're growing up. Now, in the human world, we do use law to raise children. So they grow, your children grow up by the combination of rewards and punishment. Reward and punishment. But grace is what's going to train us now. And so he says here in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, grow by means of grace. It's going to be raising us. Now what does he mean when he says, Peter brings this up all of a sudden, he says, grow by grace. What does he mean by that? Okay, well very quickly in a nutshell, this is the problem that's going on in these churches that Peter's writing. They have some false teachers. You can see them in chapter 2. See them in chapter 2 and verse 1. You have some false teachers. He says, everybody look there, 2 Peter 2 verse 1. It says, there were false prophets among the people in the Old Testament, as there also will be false teachers among you. Notice he doesn't say there's going to be false prophets among you. Peter knows by this time, anybody that shows up as a prophet is going to be false. Their problem is going to be false teachers today. Okay? By the way, which is indicating there's no prophets anymore. See? who will bring in secretly, they will sneak in, they will bring in destructive heresies, even denying the very despot, the absolute master who bought them. If you stop to think about that for just a second, people, when they pervert grace and they say grace means you can do whatever you want, essentially what they have to do at the end of verse 1 there is they have to deny Jesus' lordship. Except this isn't the normal word for Lord. This isn't the word kurios, Lord. This is the word despotes. That means an absolute despot, one with absolute authority and power. And they have to deny him. You know why they have to deny him? Because a person that's going to live by grace is going to say, I can do whatever I want and nobody can tell me otherwise. Well, who are they? Who can tell you otherwise?
Christ.
You're not here to live your life for yourself. You're not here to do whatever you want. You are here to live to the honor of your God and Savior. And therefore, these people have to come along to prevent a perverted version of grace. They have to deny that there's somebody that actually is in charge of their life. They have to deny the despot. They have to deny Christ's authority. Does everybody understand that? Okay. You have to say he's not in charge. He is in charge. Okay.
Is this saying that this is even denying the master who bought them? So these are people who are saved.
Some of the things he says in this passage, I think are not, I think that they're not saved. Okay. From some of the things that are said in here, he seems to draw a distinction between the false teachers and the believers that are falling under their influence. Okay. But see, he does tell you, by the way, this is one of the verses that we use to teach that Christ's sacrifice was for everyone. Peg was drilling us on that this morning in the adult, or not in the adult Sunday school class, but in the opening for the kids upstairs. She was reviewing with us, did Christ die for everyone? Did he die for everyone's sins? Yes, he did. And he even purchased them. He paid a price sufficient for everyone, even these people that are denying him. And he says, and many will follow their ways of lewd conduct. He uses a word there in verse 2. My Bible says licentious. Your Bible says
sensuality.
What?
Sensuality
in the New American Standard. Pernicious, the King James says. Pernicious. The idea is it's lewd conduct. Everybody understand what lewd conduct is? Lewd conduct is sexual activity that goes on in a public setting. It goes on before other, or you advertise your conduct before other people. That's what lewdness is. And so that's what these people are doing. Interestingly enough, they're making a public display of their sexual life. That's between you and your spouse. That is not between everybody. But that's beginning to show you what is happening. And if, long story short, if you continued all the way through chapter 2, you'd find out that generally that's what these people are doing, is they're perverting grace, saying that grace makes it okay for you to live in a sexually immoral manner. It's okay because you're under grace. That's what these false teachers were teaching. Okay. Now, one of the things that they have to do, if you turn to chapter 3, if they're going to deny this, then they have to deny the authority of the despot, the master to judge. First of all, they say that the despot is not in charge of my life. Therefore, you can live as immoral as you want. It's okay. You're under grace. So they come to chapter 3, and they also have to deny that despot is actually ever going to judge. And so they say in verse 4 of chapter 3, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue from the beginning of creation. For it escapes their attention, and this willingly, that is, they want it to escape their attention, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth out of water and through water was being held together by the word of God. Now, there are two floods in verse 5. I think every English Bible demonstrates it in some way. The earth out of water and through water. The first one is the flood that we have in Genesis 1. The second one, through water, is the flood in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. Why did both those floods happen?
Judgment.
Judgment. Yeah. In both cases, God judged the world at that time. He judged the world of Satan in Genesis chapter 1. And remember, it says Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then Genesis 1:2 says, and darkness was and the darkness was covered over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered or brooded over the face of the deep. And that's a judgment. That was a judgment in which God flooded the earth then. Two times. Flooded it again in Genesis chapter 6. Interesting enough, in chapter 6, Jude, who's going to deal with the same issue Peter is, Jude tells you that God did it, judged in Genesis 6, not just because of mankind, but also because of the angels who went after strange flesh. Remember, angels took on the form of men and went and took wives from the daughters of men for themselves. And the things that went on. And so they have to, so one of the things they have to do is they have to deny the fact, they have to let it escape their attention that God has ever judged the world. They don't want to believe that. Verse 6, through which the world that then existed was totally destroyed. We actually, the Greek word is kataklousthos, where we get the word cataclysm from. Okay, it's totally destroyed by water. And that the present heavens and earth are now being stored up, but by fire. Remember after the flood in Genesis 6, God put a rainbow in the sky. We saw one last night. With all that rain, it was a beautiful rainbow in the sky last night. But that's a reminder every time that God's promise to Noah still stands. And but he says, so next time God destroys the earth, he's going to do so by fire, and it's being reserved by fire for a day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Notice ungodly men, people that go back. Remember, the term ungodly always goes back to people that open, that live in a flagrantly open, rebellious, sexually immoral lifestyle. Almost every place where that word ungodly occurs, it's always the context, interestingly enough. This particular word. And so then he goes on from there and he says in verse 8, but this one thing, do not let this one thing escape your attention, brothers, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. In other words, they think it's been a long time, but to God, he's only been gone 2 days. That's not very long. You ever gone something and say, we're going to be gone for 3 days. Wow, I can't wait. And boy, the end of day one, you're like, wow, I've only got 2 days left. And the second day just goes even faster. So 2 days, that's not very long. Verse 9. But the Lord is not slow concerning his promises. Some count slowness. But he's, this is important now, he is long-suffering toward you. The reason he says you, some Bibles have us, but he's talking about believers, and he says he's long-suffering towards you because they were the people that were coming under the influence of these false teachers. So he says he's being long-suffering toward you, not determining that any have perished. In other words, he's not determined. Not one of you are going to perish. Get that through your heads. You are under grace, so none of you will be totally destroyed. But all will come to repentance. There's no believer that's going to go out into eternity thinking differently. They may think that way as they're leaving the earth. When they're still here in their conscious mind, they might be still holding out. But from what he says, no. God takes them home, and they all are going to repent. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens then with a great roaring or hissing sound will pass away, and the elements being burned up, they will be destroyed, and the earth and the works in it will be found or not found. There's a textual problem, which we're not going to deal with right now, but the point is the fire is used to destroy the earth. If it's not found, the idea is it's burned up and they're gone. That's the easiest answer. The tougher reading is to say they will be found in the sense you burn them up and anything that's left is worth something. Well, there's not going to be much left. See, so the place where everybody puts their lock, stock, and barrel, right? They put their lock, stock, and barrel. They sink their footings deep and they put that in there, and now we're, you know, sunk to this earth. Everybody gets a picture? That's all going to be burned up. Think about the things in this life, in this world, that you invest your life in, your time in, your efforts, your thing. And think about it all, that they're all burned up. And you know what? It's all going to be gone. It's all going to be gone. The only thing that's not gone is the motive. God can test the motive. but the things that were accomplished actually are gone. Verse 11. He says, verse 11 then. All of these things then, down here, then being destroyed. Interestingly, he uses this, what sort of person? And that word, what sort, is a word in the Greek which means what sort of unique person. In other words, you ought to be different, is the idea that Peter's getting. You shouldn't be like the rest of the world. If you're acting like your neighbors that sink their roots down deep and they are really stuck here on planet Earth and wrapped up in the affairs of planet Earth, you are acting like them. And he says, what sort of different or unique sort of people ought we to be? It's necessary for us to be in holy conduct, the way we live our daily lives, and godliness, a life that honors God. Awaiting and being eager for the coming of the day of God. See, we're looking not just for the kingdom, not even just for the rapture, but he says we're even looking beyond that to the day of God. That's at least, if the rapture happened today, that would be at least 1,007 years yet in the future, because it comes after the 1,000-year kingdom. On account of which, the heavens being on fire, they will be destroyed, and the elements burning will be melted. But we are eagerly anticipating new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will settle down at home. We're looking for a place where there's real righteousness. You're not going to find real righteousness in the world. If you're looking for righteousness today, if you get into some sort of a legal dispute and you try to go to a lawyer or go to court, I can guarantee you, you're not going to find real righteousness. Even if the court decides in your favor, it's not real righteousness. It's never at home today in this world. We are to be people that are looking off to the future, waiting for a day in which righteousness will settle at home. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, awaiting or eagerly awaiting these things, you be then eager. Same word that he used for being eager for the day of God or the coming of the day of God. He says, be eager to be found by him spotless and without blemish in peace. Now, the spotless really goes back to the immorality that those false teachers were presenting. He's saying, do you really want to become spotted with their activity and with their false teaching? And do you really want to be a person where somebody else can point their finger at you and find a cause for blame? Now, question. Is there any believer that can do this perfectly? No. But does that mean that it's any less an endeavor? In fact, he actually uses the Greek word to be eager, spude, spude. To be eager. You ought to be eager to be found by him like this. This ought to be your ambition. There's nothing wrong with it being your ambition. You ought to be ambitious to be found untainted by that false teaching out there and to be those who are without cause for blame. Verse 15, and in peace, by the way. And he says, and then he goes on, and then consider, verse 15, consider, and the word means to lead your mind, consider then the long suffering of our Lord to be salvation. Now again, that goes back to this whole issue of misunderstanding grace. The believer that doesn't get grace goes, well, look at this. I acted like this. I did this bad thing and this immoral thing, and God didn't beat me up for it. God didn't spank me. He didn't take me to the woodshed. See? God's long-suffering. He doesn't care how I act. I can do whatever I want because he's not the boss of me. But Paul said, or Peter says, don't think of it like that. Look at God's long-suffering as salvation. By God withholding punishment for you, it's an opportunity for you to grow. It's an opportunity for you to mature. It's an opportunity for you to do things for the right reason, not simply to avoid getting punished. You see the difference? In other words, don't you as a parent appreciate it when your child reaches the place where you come home and they did this? Not because they were afraid if they didn't that they'd get in trouble for it, or that they would do it because then you'd give them a quarter, but they did it because they said, you guys are always so nice to me. I wanted to do this for you. And you go, wow. But that is exactly what Peter is getting at here. Look at God's long suffering, the long suffering of our Lord. Look at it as salvation. Now, What is long-suffering then in this context? Long-suffering is, in this way, it's an expression of what? God's what? What are we talking about? It's an expression of God's grace. And this is what he's getting at when he gets down to verse 18. Grow by grace. Grow by grace. Don't stagnate in grace. Don't take grace and run off and do whatever you want and follow the horrible teaching of these false teachers. Grow by it instead. It's long suffering. God hasn't taken you out yet. You're still standing. You're given an opportunity. Maybe to this point you've listened to these false teachers, but don't do it anymore. Grow by the grace rather than take it and abuse it. Do you get the point what he's getting at? In other words, when he's talking about the long suffering in verse 15, he's really talking about it as an expression of God's grace. So he says, and consider or lead your mind. The word consider in the Greek is built off the word ago. And the idea is you have to lead your mind because your mind doesn't automatically go that way. Your mind is at times going to say, wow, I got away with that. Woo. And it's not supposed to be that. He says, no, you need to lead your mind and say, no, I'm not going to look at it and say, I got away with it. I'm going to look at it and say, wow, I want to live in a way that reflects that grace next time, not in a way that says, wow, look what I got away with. Don't want it to be that way. So he goes on, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to you, has written to you. Now, when does Paul talk about God's long suffering with this? All over the place. When Paul talks about the grace of God, when Paul tells us in Romans 8:1 that there's no condemnation, when Paul tells us at the end of Romans 8 something as a revolutionary, something that is almost world shaking, as nothing will separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, come on, I can come up with something, Paul. Paul says, no, nothing can separate you from that love. That's long suffering. Because if you and I were God and we were in that place, we'd say, well, that's gonna do it, and that's gonna do it, and that's gonna do it. We'd have a place where we would lose it. We'd have a place where we would draw the line and say, this far and no further. But Paul says, no. No, that's long suffering. And so Paul says here, or Peter says here about Paul, that Paul has written about this. Verse 16, as also in all of his letters, in other words, in all of Paul's letters, Paul related something to them in every letter, something about God's grace. In every letter, Paul related something that communicated something about how to live by the grace of God. And so he says here, as in all his letters, but he says, speaking in them, or writing in them concerning things which are hard to understand, or simply hard. In other words, you know what? When you first start learning about God's grace and how this works, it is difficult for us. It's because it's so different than the way of life we are accustomed to. And so Paul says here, or Peter, excuse me, is saying about Paul that he writes things that are hard, which the ignorant, literally unlearned, and the unstable twist, as also the rest of the scriptures, to their own ruination. In other words, people take what Paul says about grace and they twist it. They make it a license to say, I can do whatever I want. Nobody's in charge of me, which is exactly what those false teachers are doing. And I think that's exactly what Paul's or Peter's alluding to, isn't it? You see how Peter's alluding to those false teachers back in chapter 2? Unlearned and unstable people listening to those false teachers. Those scriptures are twisted and it only brings about their own ruination. Does a Christian become better because they abuse the grace of God and run wild? No, it ruins them, if anything. So if you got a Christian that says, well, God doesn't care what I'm going to do. Mark Conrad, I remember telling me this story years ago about a man in their church that he had two sons. Those sons, you know, that dad made those boys toe the line, but those boys got out on their own. And he says he remembers that father who was, Mark says, a very encouraging Christian to him, but his two boys didn't choose to go down that path. And those two boys abused that path, And he says he remembers that dad going down and bailing both those boys out of jail. And he says, and then you know what happens the night that the dad gets the call that now you're not going to bail him out of jail because he's been tearing around town in his car. Now you're going to come down and you're going to identify him because he killed himself in an accident doing something with high speed at his car. See, you bring about your own ruination and you go, I can just tear around and do whatever I want. And that so that happened with this man's one son who had been in trouble, and dad had tried to encourage them and tried to, they're adults by this time, but they're still 20 years old doing things like this. This is what Paul's saying. He says they bring about their own ruination. It ruins them. It can even ruin some people in the realm of their Christian life to the point that God does discipline. And God does, but that's another study that's what we're going to come back and look at next week when we're going to look at this, the difference between judgment under law and discipline under grace. We have to deal with that a little bit. But Peter admits what Paul says about grace is hard. And it is hard. I have never yet in my life taught on the topic of grace that I haven't had people, especially, well, you guys, I mean, you know this. And when I came here, there were a number of you that already understood things about grace. That's different. But when you talk to people, what I'm trying to get is if you talk to people that have never studied grace before and you lay out in Scripture what grace is, there's always opposition initially. I have never taught believers about the grace of God that they haven't just swallowed it a whole. They're always like, what are you telling me? Because it's such a different. It's so revolutionary. It's so different than anything else you're used to in this world. And then you also will get some believers that they don't oppose it. They swallow it and they run with it and they go the other direction. They take it and they twist it into something that, hey, look at what I can do. I can do anything now. So you get believers that go both ways with it, and neither one of them really is getting the grace of God. They're both struggling with it. The guy that is opposing it because he thinks, where's the rules? He doesn't get it. The guy that runs with it doesn't realize grace isn't there for me to do whatever I want. Grace is there to free me. They both are running in opposite directions and they're both missing the point of what grace is all about. And so Peter comes to the end of this and he's able to say in verse 17, therefore, beloved, knowing these things beforehand, that is knowing, in other words, he's warning them ahead of time, knowing that these false teachers are coming, guard yourselves. Be ready for these guys when they show up. Realize that they're going to come and it's going to be short. They'll be here soon. Lest, he says, being led away with the lawless ones, you fall from your stability, the word that he talked about in the opening of the book in chapter 1, that they could have stability in their Christian life. But if they followed these false teachers, it could actually cause them to fall from their stability. They're not falling from salvation. They're falling from a stable position. You all know what it's like to be a stable Christian, right? See, an unstable Christian is the Christian that things come on and they're just like, whoa. The stable Christian is the one that because he's doing the will of God, and he's relating to who he is in Christ, and he's living the Christian life as God wants, the things come along and he rides with them. He's able to carry on with them. The stock market goes up, the stock market goes down, he just rides. Housing market goes up, housing market goes down, he just rides. Healthy family, unhealthy family, he just rides. In other words, all the events that go on in life, whatever it might be, he's able to just kind of keep doing it because he's stable. But see, it's the believer that gets in these other things that then because his stability is not based on his grace in Christ, but it's based on earthly experiences. Got a good day? Got a good day. Bad day? Your spiritual life's in the can. The next day you fish it out of the garbage and hope that it's a little bit better. The next day doesn't let it be better, and it goes even worse. And so your spiritual life is up and down based on earthly circumstances. Verse 18, so Peter tells them then, so grow, or now grow, by means of grace. In other words, rather than letting that long-suffering of God be a basis of saying, look at what I can get away with, look at it, say, look at, I did this thing. I shouldn't have done this thing. I don't want to do that thing anymore. I want to grow by this. God gave me another day to breathe. He should have, by all righteous standards, taken me out for what I did yesterday. But he didn't. So rather than go and say, well, I'm going to go do that again, you say, I want to live to the glory of the God that was so gracious with me, he gave me another day to breathe. You see? You see what he's getting? He adds in there, by the way, and this goes back to the beginning of the book, and you grow by the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior as you're getting to know him. And you can't get to know him if you don't live by grace. You can take a class in Christology, but that's not getting to know the Lord and Savior. This is experiential knowledge that you get as you're living by grace. Okay. Now, I want to look at one other passage that connects with this in Ephesians 4. And we could have started with this and probably just used this as a synopsis, but I think if you look to connect Titus and you see that the benefits that Titus is talking about are by grace, then you go over to Peter and you look how Peter says, grow by grace. What does he mean, grow by grace? Well, if you go back, see, a lot of times people come to 2 Peter 3:18, they say grow by grace or grow in grace, and they never show you, what does that mean? Well, go back in the context, what we did. We saw growing by grace means growing in the fact that God is long-suffering with us. But notice here in Ephesians 4. And we've been through this verse before also, so you know this. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I encourage you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. That's what grace is doing. God's given you a calling. He's asking you to walk worthy. In fact, the word worthy is... uses a balance scale. So if you look at, here's the balance scale like this. You got the balance scales out there on the side. I've always told you about my grandmother had a set of balance scales on her buffet, and I used to sit and play with them. You've got all these benefits of grace over here. And here's your life. Here's how you live. That's what Paul's saying here when he uses this word worthy. Let your life be balanced to this. Let your life be a reflection of this. Living by law is not living in balance with grace. Living in license is not living in balance with grace. Living in grace is in balance with grace. Notice what he says. Verse 2, with all humility and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Do you realize that forbearance is an aspect of God's grace? Because you know what forbearance is? It's putting up with other people. Did God put up with you? Yes, he did. That's part of what grace is. We don't like to put up with other people. We like everybody to do everything our way. And so he says, forbearing, putting up with one another in love. Not putting up with one another with grit. Putting up with one another, letting them know that I'm putting up with you. That's not... I don't like what you're doing, but I'm putting up with it. That's not putting up with it in love. Putting up with it in love is actually being able to express the desire for their best while you're putting up with the fact that they don't do everything the way you do. You know, as we've said before, just as an easy example, we're entering into the cold and flu season. Good time to review our manners, that when you cough or sneeze, you should cover your mouth. And if you're my aunt, she was a nurse, she trained her kids, you cough into your elbow. Don't cough into your hand because you touch stuff. So you always cough into here like this. That's what she always trained her kids to do. If you don't have a tissue. If you have a tissue, do it like this. But you know what? If you're around other believers and they don't cover when they cough or sneeze, can you be forbearing with them? Yes. Because it's not a matter of righteousness or unrighteousness. God hasn't given you a verse in Scripture saying, cover thy mouth, or lest thou shalt. He hasn't said anything like that. That can be forbearing. Now, you might want afterwards encourage in a kindly fashion the opportunity to cough and sneeze into your handkerchief or something. But anyway, cover your mouth. But verse 3, and being eager to guard the oneness of the Spirit in a uniting bond of peace. So you were called... not only there in love, where God was forbearing with you, but you also were called together in a body where there's a bond. And so he says, guard that bond. That's consistent living. tearing away at other believers, biting, snapping at other believers to shreds because they don't do everything the way you do, that doesn't promote unity in the body. Verse 4, for he says, for there is one body, one spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father is over all, through all, and in all. And then verse 7, and to each one was given then the grace according to the measure of the gift. And I think even then he's talking about that's part of your calling. Part of your calling involved your gift. Use your gift. If you're not using your gift, you're not living by grace. Grace is to use your spiritual gift even. But do you see how this picture of grace living in balance? That's how grace teaches us. Grace gets us to focus on what God is doing. Titus 2, God's given us regeneration and a position in Christ. It encourages us to live by that grace. 2 Peter, God by his grace is long-suffering towards us. Now don't take that long-suffering, don't take advantage of it. Let the long-suffering become the means by which you grow. And over here, God by his grace has been forbearing with you. He's called you into one body. He's given you a spiritual gift. So be gracious. Live out graciously in keeping with that. That's how you live by grace. Simple terms as we're closing this. Grace is for you to stop and say, this is what God has done for me. Now, what way of life is consistent with that? You're in a situation. I can be in a situation with my wife. And she could be doing this thing. I don't like it. But you know, I could look at it and say, well, not only is she my wife, but I could look at it and say, she is a sister in the Lord. And I can look at her and say, hey, I can deal graciously because God's dealt graciously with me. I can be forbearing with her. I can promote unity between us rather than make an issue out of a thing that there is no issue from God's point of view because it's not a righteous or unrighteous issue. This is what you're doing. This is essence. In other words, like I said, we could spend a lot of time going over this and going over this, but in the end, living by grace isn't that hard. Really, it's not that complicated. It is hard. Peter even said that with what Paul wrote. It is hard, Peter says. It's hard because even when you think you're living by grace, you actually still end up going back to law, and you constantly have to be reminding yourself, wait a second, I'm pushing over into the law category now. I'm moving away from grace living here. Any questions as we close? Okay, let's close in with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for your grace to us in Christ. Thankful that by your grace you have given us regeneration by which we have eternal life and can live out a life that honors you. We're thankful that by grace you have seated us at your right hand and you count us to be righteous. And by your grace you have knit us together as one. And that grace has provided us freedom. By that grace you are a God who is long-suffering towards us. And we ask, Lord, that we might live lives that would reflect that grace rather than lives that take advantage of that grace, that live really in a manner that doesn't reflect it at all. And so we ask you to help us to understand this so that we might not go to either extreme, the extreme of the legalist that really rejects your grace or the extreme of the antinomian that rejects any kind of restriction and says any behavior goes. We realize neither one of those positions are biblical. And we ask that you'd help us to live in this way so that we really reflect your work and your character, that we reflect the fact that you are truly a great God. We thank you for it. Amen.